Well, if you have your Bible, you might like to turn back to the chapter that we read earlier, Genesis chapter 20. One writer said this is one of the most difficult chapters in Genesis, simply because it seems so inexplicable. It's said that a wise man learns from the mistakes of others, but a fool has to learn from his own mistakes. But some people never seem to learn even from their own mistakes. Here is Abraham, well over 20 years since he left Haran. Putting it another way, that's over 20 years since God called him. That's well over 20 years he has been a believer, proving God's faithfulness. And he falls into the very same sin that he fell into those 20 years back. Lying about the status of Sarah. Read about it back in chapter 12, when they went down to Egypt. And here he is doing it again in Gerar. And yeah, as we look at this chapter and we note, as we do, the inexcusable nature of Abraham's sin, we also see God's grace permeating every part of the chapter. And we see something of the different facets, if you like, different aspects of God's grace to his unworthy, undeserving children. So we're going to look first of all at God's restraining grace. Look at the situation. Here is Abraham. For some unknown reason, he's decided to travel south to Gerar. Gerar was the capital city of the Philistines at that time. And I understand that excavations reveal that it was a prosperous city. And Abimelech was its king. Some think that the name Abimelech is rather like the name Pharaoh for Egypt, the name of the king, whatever his personal name may have been. But anyway, that's who he is. And here we have the situation unfolding as it did in Egypt all those years ago. Abimelech sees Sarah, an older but evidently still very attractive lady, and he decides to take her, to add her to his harem, or at least to take her as an additional wife or concubine. We know that he was himself already married from verse 17, and he took her. And we don't know how long she was in his house, but it seems likely that it was a period of months at least. I wonder if you can see why I say that. Well, the clue is in the last verse of the chapter. Verse 18 implies it must have been long enough for the phenomenon that is described there to have been noticed. The Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, so they bore children. Well, if she'd only been there a couple of days, I don't think anybody would have noticed, would they? But it was a long enough period then for them said something's going on here, something's gone wrong here. And yet, despite having taken her effectively captive for the purpose, as I suggest, of having her as his concubine, he has not violated her in any way. In fact, Moses, the writer, describes it in verse 4, he had not come near her. And when God warns him in a dream of the situation, he can say with integrity that he had no knowledge of her true situation. He had integrity in genuinely believing that she was available, if I could put it like that. But he can't explain why he hasn't used her as his concubine. But God explains. It was because he had withheld Abimelech from sinning in this way. He had restrained him. And God showed his grace both to Abimelech and to Abraham and Sarah in that situation, didn't he? In restraining Abimelech from doing what in the normal course of events he would have done by now after, as I say, several weeks if not months of this lady being in his household. And we see God's goodness and grace to this undeserving group of people. And of course, in so doing, he preserves Sarah's honour. That's worth preserving on his own account. But it's also significant because, remember, despite the repeated promises, Sarah is still in this chapter without children. The promise is to Abraham through Sarah, and God's promise must come true. It's through Abraham and Sarah that the promised seed will come. There can't be any question of any baby possibly being Abimelech's child. God has restrained Abimelech in his grace and so preserved Sarah to be the means by which the promised seed would come. I wonder whether you can look back on your life and see times when God has restrained you. Times perhaps when you were younger, when you had some plan, but inexplicably it didn't go ahead. God prevented it. And while you may have been disappointed at the time, perhaps you look back to realise it would have been a disaster, and God kept you, God restrained you. What sins has God restrained you from pursuing? Perhaps you've been in a circle of friends and you've seen some of them get into all sorts of difficulties and pursue all sorts of unwise courses of action, and you look back, why didn't that happen to me? Why was any different? What restraining grace has God exercised in your life? Even as he's allowed others to go on in their sin, he has perhaps restrained you, kept you from such things. Praise God for restraining grace. But then we'll notice, secondly, God's reproving grace. And this is an act of grace as well, being reproved, being corrected for our wrongdoing. Left to ourselves, we would continue down the broad road to destruction. Think about Abraham's sin here, how bad it was. He's not a young, inexperienced believer. As I say, he's been walking with God 20 plus years. And yet, we're told from verse 13 that this is a premeditated sin. Indeed, it seems that this deception was his general policy when entering some new situation. And here is the man whom we think of, and the Bible describes as the father of the faithful, showing a distinct lack of faith. It's as though he could trust God with his soul and with the big issues of the coming Messiah through his descendant, and yet he couldn't trust God with the everyday situation of turning up in a new town and not knowing how things would be for him and his wife. And as we've noticed before, this was a sin, not only a sin against God, but it was a sin against Sarah herself. It put her in danger, at least of being violated or raped. just in order to spare Abraham his life. And arguably this was a sin that caused others to sin as well. Abimelech was wrong to take Sarah into his household. He didn't know it. It was a sin of ignorance, if you like, but it was still wrong. But it was because of what Abraham had done. Indeed, when you stop and think about it, there are very few sins that don't affect other people as well, either impacting them as victims or influencing them to go astray. And we need to be corrected, we need to be reproved, we need to be checked in our folly. And so God deals with Abraham here. And it's worth noticing that God doesn't speak to Abraham directly. In fact, it's quite remarkable, isn't it? Here's this heathen king, and God appears to him in a dream, possibly two dreams, as Moses takes the trouble to note twice, verse 3 and verse 6, that God said to him in a dream. God communicates directly with this heathen king, but he doesn't communicate directly with Abraham. But he is communicating with Abraham through Abimelech. God uses other people sometimes to correct us and reprove us. And it must have been an uncomfortable conversation, mustn't it? Can you sense Abimelech's anger even in verses 9 and 10? We know that he was very much afraid. He's had an encounter with the living God, threatening him with death if he doesn't return Sarah to her husband. But you can imagine him feeling pretty peeved with Abraham himself. It's well justified anger. And he says to Abraham, "You have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. You have done deeds that ought not to be done." Pretty chastening, isn't it, when a believer is being corrected by an unbeliever in this way. We see it as God's grace to Abraham in correcting him. Worth noting in passing, isn't it, what does a heathen king view as a great sin? "You have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin. You've done deeds to me that ought not to be done." It seems as though he's viewing as a great sin just the fact that he was in danger of committing the sin of adultery. And Abraham has been certainly guilty of the sin of deception. We live in a society where adultery is so prevalent. And while it's extremely painful for those whose lives are torn apart by it, it's generally regarded as just one of those things. People are portrayed as sort of unable to control their emotions and their feelings, and they excuse themselves for those reasons. But here is a heathen king who says, "No, this is a great sin." It's good for us to recognise that infidelity is indeed a great sin. But then the question then for you and me is, are you willing to receive rebuke when you've gone astray? David in Psalm 141 says this, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." Well, Abimelech wasn't a righteous man, but he struck Abraham exactly where he needed to be struck in his conscience over what he has done. And God clearly is using Abimelech to that end. It's humbling for Abraham, but necessary for him. And of course, for Sarah as well. He rebukes her too in verse 16. She had played her part in the deception, and thus she too was rebuked. Yeah, this is a chapter that doesn't reflect very well on Abraham, because even his response here is not all that it could be, is it? Excuses. He says, I thought the fear of God is not in this place. Begged all sorts of questions. Well, he's just seen godless cities destroyed, and he has now gone down to the capital godless city of the Philistines. But even given that he's done that, how does this really excuse what he's done? The fear of God is not in this place, so I will show my own lack of faith in God. How does seeing those around us as sinful people who have no fear of God before their eyes justify us from doing something that's wrong?
Look at yourself first before blaming anybody else.
What do you mean, Robert?
Your sins.
Yeah, that's right. But Abraham, in a sense, is making excuses, wasn't he? Instead of looking into his own heart, he was saying, well, all those around me are godless people, so therefore I took my own decision to try and protect my safety. But also he gives away here something which we would otherwise never have known, that this lapse, as we may have seen it, is actually, or was actually, an agreed strategy. When God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he's my brother. So this was the agreed strategy, to risk Sarah's honour to save Abraham's life. And in a sense, I think that almost makes it worse, doesn't it? But would you agree with me that when you stop and think about it, any excuse for a sinful action is rather pathetic when you look at it closely? Because there is no excuse for sin. We sin because we're sinners, but we've got no excuse for it. We can't justify it. And we can hope that Abraham recognized the truth of that, having been brought to confess it to Abimelech, that this really was an inadequate excuse. He never made this mistake again. And he recognized God's grace in using Abimelech to put him right. It's not pleasant being corrected, but it's a mark that God is gracious to you. He's not allowing you to just go on in a wrong path without correction. So Abimelech's treatment of Abraham and his rebuke of Abraham and Sarah is God showing his grace to Abraham in reproving him and correcting him. And then notice thirdly, God's restoring grace. Of course, Sarah is restored to Abraham. Abimelech obeys Abraham's command in verse 7, restore the man's wife. So verse 14, he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. Abraham and Sarah are reunited. Who knows how much stress and anxiety and perplexity they've gone through in the weeks that they've been separated. It's puzzling there's no mention of Abraham praying through that situation. But God now restores him. And remarkably, he's the one who's done the wrong. You thought he'd pay compensation to Abimelech, really, wouldn't you? But instead, Abimelech takes oxen, sheep, male or female servants, and gives them to Abraham out of fear of God's judgment upon him if he doesn't treat Abraham well. So he lavishes these gifts upon him, and Abraham is restored. I suggest not only having his wife restored to him, not only being lavished with these gifts, but he's restored in spirit as well. As I say, there's no mention of prayer. We notice that back in chapter 12 as well. When they engage in this deception, there's no mention of prayer. They couldn't ask God's blessing on what they were doing. The excuse that Sarah was in fact his half-sister, which was allowable at the time for marriage, he knows that's, it's true, technically true, but it's using the truth to deceive. And he couldn't ask God's blessing on it. But now we find him praying. How gracious God is. He tells Abimelech, right back in verse 7, he is a prophet. He's one whom I've chosen to be my mouthpiece in this generation. It's probably this incident that the psalmist is referring to in Psalm 105, which recounts something of the history of Israel. And you may be familiar with the expression. It's in Psalm 105, verses 14 and 15. I'll read from verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." It's God's grace that made Abraham a prophet in the first place. It's God's grace that saves us in the first place. We would never have sought the Lord if he hadn't sought and found us. It's God's grace that saves us. It's God's grace that reproves us, that checks us when we go astray. And it's equally of God's grace when we are restored. We're responsible for our sin, but we can't restore ourselves. But the Lord says to Abimelech, he's a prophet, and he will pray for you. And as Abimelech gives him these gifts, returns to him his wife, Abraham finds himself praying, and he's restored to spiritual vitality and communion with God. Isn't it wonderful, though we may slip and stumble and bring shame upon ourselves because of our sin, God is able to restore us to spiritual vitality and usefulness in his kingdom. And I don't know whether you've stumbled recently, whether you need this word, or whether you'll stumble in the coming days, and this will be a comfort to you. But God is a God who not only saves at the outset, but in his grace he reproves us and he restores us to usefulness in his kingdom. So we've seen God's grace to Abraham in this chapter. Yes, it is perplexing that a man of God, a man of faith, could blunder in such a spectacular way yet again. But we see God's grace to Abraham in restraining Abimelech so that the consequences of Abraham's sin were not a whole lot worse than they were. They could have been so much worse. We've seen God's grace in using Abimelech then to reprove Abraham. We've seen God's grace in restoring Abraham. And we've tried to apply the lessons to our own circumstances to some degree. But above all, we see God's grace in ensuring that Abraham and Sarah's marriage is preserved intact, so that in the coming days the promised child would be born, so the line would continue which would stretch down to the promised Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, the grace by which we're saved is grace that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died to save us, to restore us to himself. Praise God. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we are ever in need of your grace. Left to ourselves, we stumble and fall. Lord, I'm conscious I've said words this evening highly critical of your servant Abraham. But Lord, we would confess that we are no better than he. We are equally prone to stumble, to wander, to blot our copybook. We are simply thankful that unlike him, our faults are not all recorded in the pages of Scripture for others to read about. But Lord, we thank you that as we read of Abraham and Sarah's folly in this chapter, we see your grace to them shining through. And we thank you that you are still the God of grace and mercy today. We thank you that it is proved in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Saviour, to save us by his sovereign grace. So Lord, please receive our worship. Restore our souls afresh, we pray, that we may go on to walk closely with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close this evening by singing our last hymn, which is Yet Not I. Let's stand to sing it right now.
Jesus, now and ever is my King.
able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, the only wise God and our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.